Good evening, my respected friends. We give to you a very warm welcome to hear a Bible-based address tonight on the subject of God's 7,000-year plan with the earth. The reading will be taken from Genesis chapter 1, from verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. Well, that reading, respected friends, we now call upon our speaker, Mr. Graham Hill, who's to speak to us God's 7,000-year plan with the earth. Mr. Hill.
Dearly respected friends, I want to start this evening by considering the importance of the number seven. And I'd like you to pose this question to yourself. Why is it that a week is made up of 7 days? Why is it not 5 days or 6 days or 8 days or 10 days, for example? Why is it made up of 7 days? And it's not, respected friends, that other countries haven't experimented with other time periods to make up a week. For example, in 1793, the French Republic adopted a 10-day week. But in 1801, it reverted back to a 7-day week. In 1929, the Soviet Union adopted a 5-day week and later again adopted a 6-day week. But in 1940, it reverted back to a 7-day week. And so we might ask ourselves, why 7 days? Well, in point of fact, a 7-day week is almost universal around the world. A 7-day week is the ISO standard, and the ISO stands for the International Standards Organization. And this organization sets standards for member countries. It was formed in 1947. It has 159 member countries, that is nearly all the world. Its headquarters is in Geneva in Switzerland. And it has set out as one of its standards that a 7-day week is to be the standard for all its members. Can't be 8, can't be 9, can't be 5. A 7-day week is the international standard for a week. But again, we pose the question, why 7 days? Well, the answer is that from the beginning of human existence, God established time cycles based on the number 7. 7 days is the weekly time cycle set out in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. A 7-day week is the divine time cycle. And what you'll find as you study your Bible is that 7 is a very important number biblically. The creation week comprised 7 days of 24 hours, made up of evening, that is 12 hours of darkness, and morning, 12 hours of light. You see, in God's scheme of things, the day doesn't start in the middle of the night. The day starts with 12 hours of darkness, about 6 o'clock each day, followed by 12 hours of light. So in God's estimation, a day, as I say, is a day of 24 hours, starting at about 6 o'clock in the evening and going through until 6 o'clock in the following day. And so that's 24 hours, and there are 7 of them in a week. Now, let's just have a look in the chapter which our chairman read for us a moment ago. In verse 5 of Genesis chapter 1, we read, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." So you see 12 hours of darkness followed by 12 hours of light created a day of 24 hours. In verse 8 we read, And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. In verse 13 we read, and the evening and the morning were the third day. In verse 19 we read, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. In verse 23 we read, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. In verse 31 we read, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then we have the seventh day set out for us in Genesis chapter 2, and read in verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And so we can see from those readings in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God set out a seven-day week made up of 24 hours each day. And when we look to Genesis chapter 2 in verses 1 and 3, we find that a six days of work was to be followed by one day of rest. And that became the basis of life on earth as established by God from the beginning of human existence 6,000 years ago. Now, God commanded the Jewish people. And in Exodus, after the Exodus from Egypt, God commanded his people, the Jews, to observe a seven-day week. So if you've got your Bible and you will open it to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, we're going to read these verses together. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor any stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, from what we have seen so far, respected friends, we can conclude that seven is an important number in God's time cycles. So let us now expand our exposition of the number seven in time periods. And we're going to go from days to years. So we're going to talk about 7 years. We've been talking about 7 days of 24 hours. We're now going to talk about years. And if you will come with me to Leviticus chapter 25, we're going to read together verses 1 to 7. Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 1 to 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for Yahweh. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of his own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest under the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. So in verses 5, 6, and 7, what those verses meant was that the farmer could not work or crop his land during the seventh year, but what grew naturally on his land of its own accord was available to him, to his family, to his servants, and to his animals for sustenance on a needs basis during that seventh year. So you see, there were not just seven daytime cycles, but there were seven-year time cycles as well. And what we find is that God has even longer time cycles. But because we are finite, we live for 70 or 80 years or so, we tend to think in terms of days and weeks and months and years and decades and perhaps centuries. But God, who is infinite, that is, God who is eternal, God who is everlasting, he also thinks and works in much longer time frames. He thinks in time frames of thousands of years. In other words, what we would call millenniums. And you get an idea about that from Peter's second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 8. And there Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years." So what might appear to be a day, a short period of time for us, when God thinks about things and looks at things, then a thousand years is a short period of time, you see. So, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So what we find is there are various time periods based on the number seven used in the Bible. There are days, there are weeks, there are months, there are decades, there are years, and there are millennium. Now, a summary of the weeks, the sevens of Scripture, is set out in part on the slide which is before you on the screen. So as we've seen, a week of days, that is 7 days, that's God's basic time cycle, 6 days of toil followed by a Sabbath of rest. And I'm not going to look up all the quotes which I've got in the right-hand column, but if you look them up, you'll find that they are proof of what is said in the description. So that's a week of days, 7 days in 1 week. But the Bible also talks about a week of weeks, that is, 7 times 7 days, or 49 days. And 49 days was the period of time between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. And again, that is a divine time cycle, which is set out 7 by 7, 49 days. But the Bible also sets out a week of months, that is, 7 months. And the first 7 months of the Jewish religious year contained all 7 of the Jewish feasts. So we've already seen just on this one slide, 7 days, 49 days, 7 months. We can also look, for example, in Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 1 to 7. We read about this just a moment ago. It's a week of years. It's 7 by 1 year, or 7 years. And the Israelites were commanded to work the land for 6 years and then give the land a Sabbath of rest every seventh year. But beyond that, the Bible talks about a week of years. It talks about 49 years as a time period. And 49 years was the time period between each celebration of the year of Jubilee, which occurred every 50 years. So that was 7 by 7 and applied to the yearly time cycle. We can also find in the Bible a week of decades, 70 years. That was the time span which was allotted to man. If you like, we can have a look at that one. It's in Psalm 90 and at verse 10. And in that passage we read this: "The days of our years are 70 years, that's 60 years and 10, 70. And if by strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." So the psalmist declares the days of our years are 70 years and 10. They are basically 70 years. That is the time span which is allotted to man, 7 by 10 years. But the Bible also talks about a week of weeks or a week of decades, and that's 7 by 7 by 10, 490 years. And 490 years was the period of time revealed to the prophet Daniel, which would culminate in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in AD 34. I'm not going to look it up, but you can, in your own time, if you like, look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And as I say, as a time period which is set out there is 490 years. And that time period was going to culminate with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ on the stake at Jerusalem. But importantly, the Bible also sets out for us a week of millenniums, 7 times 1,000 years, equaling, of course, 7,000 years. And the seventh millennium, the seventh period of 1,000 years, will see the culmination of God's plan to convert the earth into his everlasting kingdom. We'll probably come back to this verse a little later on, but just for now, let's have a look at Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 and 6. And there we read this: "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned on the earth." They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. In verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, for the second, upon such a second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So you see, there's the seventh millennium. It's the seventh period of 1,000 years. All right. So we've just had a look at what we've got on that slide, and we're going to come back and we're going to examine Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 a little more closely later in this talk. If we were to set it out by way of diagram, this is what we would have. We have a couple of key figures set out on the left-hand side. We'll say that Adam was born at the year zero. Approximately 2,000 years later, the famous man Abraham, the man who is described as the father of faithful, was born. Approximately 2,000 years later, we come to the end of the fourth millennium, and towards the end of that millennium, we had Christ's birth, his death, his resurrection, and so forth. And then we come to the fifth millennium, and we are living in the sixth millennium. We are living towards the end of the sixth millennium, and we are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return during the period which we describe as the sixth millennium, and he will intervene in men's affairs. He will establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And the seventh period of 1,000 years will be a period of rest, what we describe very often as the millennium. And At that time, God's kingdom will be established. Christ will be the king of the world. Throughout the earth, there will be divine, righteous government. There will be worldwide peace, and the earth and people will be at rest. So there it is set out in the diagram. And as I say, we perhaps refer back to that a little later on as well. Now, what we need to appreciate, respected friends, is this, that very often events in the Bible are in fact allegorical. They are allegorical, or if we put it another way, they are types. And what a type is, a type is something which prefigures or foreshadows a greater event, and sometimes a bigger event or a larger time frame. And we find that there is a correlation between the 7 days of 24 hours of the creation week and the seven periods of 1,000 years. And we're just going to say a few things about that as we make our way through. So as we read this evening, and I'm not going to go back and reread it, as our chairman read for us from Genesis chapter 1 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, we read about, firstly, day 1. And what we found as we read that there was light diffused throughout the world. Couldn't see the sun, couldn't see the moon, couldn't see the stars, but there was sufficient light upon the face of the earth for there to be a dim view of what the creation was like. And when we translate that as a type, when we look at the greater picture, looking at not one day of 24 hours, but as a millennium, we find that in the first millennium, the first 1,000 years of human existence, the light of the Word of God was available to mankind. Now, it wasn't as clear as we have it today, but nevertheless, light was available. So if you come with me, please, to Psalm 119, and we're going to read verse 105 and 130. Psalm 119 and verse 105. And the psalmist says in that passage, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So you see, we're looking at literal events in Genesis chapter 1, and we're seeing their spiritual significance when they're used allegorically. And so on day 1 of 24 hours, light was diffused throughout the world. In the first millennium, the light of the Word of God was available to mankind. If you have a look in verse 130 of Psalm 119, the psalmist says there, "The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." So people who lived during the first millennium had the light of the Word of God. They had it as it was revealed in Old Testament times. When we looked at the work of day 2 as set out in Genesis chapter 1, that is a day of 24 hours, we found that described the separation between the clouds, that is the waters above, and the waters below. And really, when we then look at what the parable or the type signifies so far as the second millennium, the second period of 1,000 years are concerned, we find that mankind was separated into two groups. Was separated, if you like, into those above. I don't mean that they were physically above the earth, but they were separated into those who had heavenly thinking. They were above in that kind of a way, and those with earthly thinking. Let's have a look at a couple of the passages which we have set out in dealing with day 2 on the right-hand column. If you can come with me to Revelation 17 and verse 15, this is what we read. "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the waters, says this verse in Revelation, symbolise peoples. And as I say, what really happened during the second millennium is that mankind were divided into two groups, those with heavenly thinking and those with spiritual thinking. Those with earthly thinking. Now come back with me to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, and we have people there set out whose thinking was only earthly, sensual, and so forth. So in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose, and they went on an entirely earthly, fleshly way. The earth was filled with violence. Here were people with earthly thinking. But what God wants, he wants to separate people between who have earthly thinking and people who have heavenly thinking. And so when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 and at verse 5, he had an exhortation for them. And the exhortation was this: let this mind be in you, he said. This is Peter speaking to believers. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So even in the world today, ladies and gentlemen, there are people with earthly thinking, and they make up the vast majority of the world in which we live. But God is looking for people with spiritual thinking. He's looking for people who have a mind which is akin to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even today, mankind is divided into two classes of people: those with heavenly thinking, those who endeavour to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and those who follow earthly thinking. They follow the thinking of the flesh. Their mind is not elevated. So you see the correlation. What happened in the second day of 24 hours can be aligned in what happened in the second period of 1,000 years. So that's the importance of the allegory which we're drawing. In day 3 of 24 hours, the earth appeared and the sea was formed. So we were informed in Genesis 1, verses 6 to 13. Now, as a symbol in the Bible, Israel is sometimes represented as the earth. It is, for example, that fact in Revelation 5 and verse 13, where the earth represents Israel. So Israel, the earth, appeared as a nation among the Gentiles. And it didn't appear as a nation, of course, until after they had left Egypt and entered into the wilderness and so forth. And that happened on the third day, or during the third day of 1,000 years, just as in the day of 24 hours, as we have it set forth in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 13, the earth appears, the seas were formed. So in the period of the third millennium, Israel, symbolized by the earth, appears as a nation among all the other Gentile nations. So there was a separation, if you like, between the earth and the sea, that is, between Israel and all the rest of the nations. And that occurred during the third millennium. Now on day 4, the sun and moon are seen. Now I need to just make this comment about it. As you read in Genesis, you may have picked up, or you may have thought that Genesis was saying in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 19, that the sun and moon were created on the fourth day. But the Hebrew doesn't say that. It says the sun and moon were appointed. That's what the Hebrew says. It doesn't say they were created. The sun and moon were there, but until the fourth day, they weren't seen. There was this mist over the earth, which allowed some light to penetrate, But certainly the sun and moon were not seen until God appointed them to be seen on the fourth day of 24 hours. So now let's think about that in terms of periods of 1,000 years, because in the fourth millennium, Christ, who is actually called the Son of Righteousness, is seen. He's born. He commences his ministry. He dies. He's resurrected and so forth. So Christ is called the Son of Righteousness. And I think we should look at that. If you come back to Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, there's a passage which sets out the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. So Malachi, the very last chapter, chapter 4 in the Old Testament, we read this. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Sun, S-U-N of righteousness, arise with healing in his beams, as it would be better translated, and ye shall go forth and grow up as the stars, calves of the stall. So there is the Lord Jesus Christ represented as the Son of Righteousness, and he was seen in the fourth millennium. If you come to John chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, the Lord Jesus Christ had a forerunner. That forerunner was light, but he wasn't light like the Son of Righteousness. So in the Gospel record by John, chapter 1 and verse 6, we read this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. We know him as John the Baptist. This same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. He came to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here described as the light, that all men through him might believe. All right, verse 8, he wasn't that light, that is, John wasn't the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9, and that was the true light, that is, Jesus Christ was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So you can see how on the fourth millennium, in the fourth millennium, Christ was revealed as the Son of Righteousness. Now, if you come over to chapter 8 of John and verse 12, the 8th chapter of John and verse 12, we read this. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, if we could go into the Greek, and what you'll find is that the Bible is setting out for us that John the Baptist was like a little hand lamp. The Lord Jesus Christ was like the sun. That's what the Bible is setting out for us, you see. So in the fourth day of 24 hours, the sun and moon were seen. In the fourth millennium, Christ, who was the Son of Righteousness, is seen. And not only that, because it wasn't just the sun that came into being on the fourth day of 24 hours, but in the fourth millennium, ecclesias, who in the Bible are represented as the moon, the ecclesias were formed and they were visible, you see. So you can see how the allegory, how the type works out. Now in day five of the 24-hour periods, but the aquatic and aerial creatures were formed. We can read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 and 23, as we did at the beginning of this talk. Now, in the fifth millennium, the gospel was preached to Gentiles as represented by aquatic and aerial creatures. And in the Bible, if you go to Daniel chapter 7, for example, you'll find that the people of the earth, people who lived at that time, are in fact represented. The nations are actually represented as aquatic and aerial creatures. And so after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, ascension to heaven, after the work of the apostles in preaching the gospel, after the formation of ecclesias, and which continued on, of course, then in the fifth millennium, there was a diversion, or a not a diversion, a diversification, if you like, of the peoples who received the gospel message. Now, on day six of Genesis chapter one, we're told about the terrestrial animals. And more importantly, we're told that Adam and Eve were formed and they married. And they were commanded to have dominion over the animal kingdom. Now, day six, and respected friends, we are living in the sixth millennium. This is our millennium to that, in that sense. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as he's going to in the sixth millennium, we'll see the marriage of Christ and his bride, who will exercise dominion over the mortal inhabitants of the earth. So on day six of 24 hours in the creation week, Adam and Eve were formed and they were commanded to have dominion over the animal kingdom. So in the sixth millennium, we're living towards the end of that period now, in the sixth millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and he's going to be associated with those who have faithfully followed him. And they are described as his bride. So if you come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, we read this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says this: I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you, the faithful believers, I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So you see the parallel, you see the allegory, you see the type set out in day six of 24 hours, being fulfilled in a far larger way during the sixth millennium. If you just want another verse on that idea of Christ being married to his believers in a spiritual sense, then you come to Revelation chapters 19 and verse 7, we read this: Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb. And in the Bible, the Lamb is a symbol very often of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard verse 7, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of Christ is come, and his wife, that is, the faithful group of believers, hath made herself ready. So you see how the sixth day of 24 hours finds its type, finds its greater fulfilment in the sixth period of 1,000 years. And then, of course, as we read Genesis chapter 2, in the opening verses, we found that everything was very good and that God rested. And, of course, in the seventh period of 1,000 years, the earth's going to have rest. It's going to have rest from war and injustice, and man will rest from the works of the flesh. Let's have a look. Paul, in writing to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, says this. He says, There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. As a matter of fact, if you look into the margin, I think you'll find it says, There remaineth therefore a Sabbath of 1,000 years, not 24 hours, but a Sabbath of 1,000 years. All right, there remaineth therefore, he says, a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his on the seventh day of 24 hours. And then Paul says, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest of 1,000 years, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief as people did in Old Testament times. So you can see the correlation. You can see the type between the seventh day of 24 hours and the seventh period of 1,000 years, which we call the millennium. Now, I said a little earlier in this talk that we're going to come back and we're going to have a look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 in a little greater detail. And Revelation 20 and verse 6 reads this way: "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Now, that's the resurrection which occurs at the return of Christ. I've given you two references. For the sake of time, we'll take one in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. We read this. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 1 talks about the coming of Christ. It says, Paul says to Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick," that is the living, "and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So there's going to be a resurrection. The dead are going to be raised. The responsible dead are going to be raised. And they're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if they're faithful, they're going to enter into the kingdom. So that's the resurrection which will take place when Christ first returns to the earth. And it's talking about a resurrection to eternal life. Now, there's going to be a second raising of the dead at the end of the seventh millennium for those who have died during that 1,000-year period. But we're talking for the moment about what's going to happen when Christ returns to the earth shortly in this era in which we are living. All right, so it talks about, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power." Now, if we die before Christ returns, then that will be our first death, all right? That will be the death that happens to all humans naturally. The second death, which is referred to in Revelation 20 and verse 6, is the death which will overtake those who are rejected by Christ when they appear before his judgment seat at his coming. And that's what's going to happen. If we are responsible to the judgments of God, we're going to appear before a judgment seat and we're going to receive the reward for how we have lived during the period of our probation. So Paul says, as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things in his body according to that he hath done." He's going to receive either good or bad. Now, I have clarified what is actually in the Authorized Version, but that is the meaning of the Greek as it occurs there. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive things in his body according to that he hath done," and he's going to receive either good or bad. In other words, he's going to receive either eternal life or he's going to suffer the second death. All right? Now, those who have served God faithfully, those who are made immortal when Christ comes, having appeared before his judgment seat, they're going to be made priests of God and of Christ. And, of course, one of the responsibilities of priests is to be a teacher, to set forth for mankind the things which God wants set forth, those things which pertain to eternal life, those things which pertain to the kingdom of God. So those who are found worthy when Christ comes, those who are changed to immortal, they're going to be priests of God and of Christ. And one of the things they're going to do, one of their responsibilities, will be to teach the things which are eternal, teach of those things which are eternal. And so they're going to assist Christ to reign in the kingdom upon the earth. So at the return of Christ, the world will have to be educated and converted. Just have a look at the world about us. Do they understand the principles of God? Do they understand the principles of the kingdom? Do they understand their responsibilities to Christ and to God? Not at all. They're in gross darkness. They're in ignorance. So what's going to happen is the priests of God are going to preach an everlasting gospel. Not going to go into it now, but we would call it more technically a Ionian gospel. And that everlasting gospel is going to be preached by those made immortal, Jews and Gentiles, by Christ at his coming. So we might take a passage from Revelation again, the 14th chapter of Revelation, and verses 6 and 7. And there we read this. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, the Ionian gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Does the world fear God today? Do 99.99% of the population fear God? No, they don't. They're going to have to be educated. They're going to have to be taught. And that will be part of the responsibility of those who are made immortal when Christ returns, as they assist him to establish the kingdom of God and to educate the mortal population as about how they should live during the seventh millennium. All right? So they're going to say with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountain of waters, etc. All right? So the last phrase of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 is that those who are made immortal when Christ comes, those who are going to be priests of God and of Christ during the millennium, during the seventh period of 1,000 years, shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years is the seventh millennium. Christ will reign with the assistance of his immortal associates. If we suffer with him, says Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 12, 2 and verse 12, we shall reign with him. Seeing we're in the book of Revelation, we might just read Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, which said this, and they sang a new song, saying to Christ, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. So you see, we're going to be that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be the immortal king. And if we are found worthy when Christ comes, we're going to be the priests. All right? So, and we're going to reign. Just reading verse 10 again, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And so God's kingdom is going to be established in all the earth. We're told of that in Revelation 11 and verse 15, and again, because we are in Revelation, we'll just flip over a couple of pages to chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so God's kingdom is going to be established in all the earth. So at the end of the millennium, at the end of the seventh period of 1,000 years, there will be the raising of those who have died during the period of the 1,000 years. That's the second revelation, second resurrection, rather, implied by Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. All mortals will then appear before Christ to be judged, as we're told in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. This is at the end of the millennium now, dealing with people who have died during the period of the millennium. The accepted will be immortalized, and the rejected will die. All the world's population will then be immortal. Death as the last enemy will be abolished, and the kingdom will then be in a fit state to present to God. And Christ is going to do that at the end of the seventh period of 1,000 years. So there we have it again in diagrammatic form. We're living in the end of the, towards the end of the sixth period of 1,000 years. We are living in the era of Christ's coming. It can become confusing because the world relies on the Gregorian calendar. The Gregorian calendar is, frankly, considerably out. Now, if it wasn't out, then we would now be living in the millennium. In fact, I think we're living something like, I have to have a look, 35 years into the millennium, I think it is. Because, you see, the problem is that the Gregorian calendar, as I say, is out. It says that Christ was born, according to the Gregorian calendar, in 4 BC. That's an impossibility, absolute impossibility, because the sun, which is Christ, has got to appear in the fourth millennium. So has the moon, so have the stars. And so saying Christ was born right at the very end of the fourth millennium is a mistake, as the Gregorian calendar does. And as I say, if the Gregorian calendar was right, then Christ would have come many years ago, and he hasn't. So we're living in the era of his coming. We're waiting for his coming. We are watching for his coming. So we're looking for the millennium to commence, the seventh period of 1,000 years. We're looking for God's king to be established. We're looking for Christ to become the king of the world. We're looking for divine righteous government to be established upon the earth. We're looking for worldwide peace, and we're looking for the earth and people to be at rest. So that's God's 7,000-year plan. Respected friends, you can have an important part in that kingdom that Christ is going to establish when he comes. You can live immortally in the millennium, and you can assist Christ to get the world's population to live at peace, to honour and worship both him and God. And as I say, you can have an important part in the coming kingdom of God upon the earth. You owe it to yourself, you owe it to your family, to seek God, to understand the gospel, to prepare for Christ's coming. Will you, my dearly respected friends, do your part that you might have an immortal place in the kingdom of God, which is going to soon be established upon the earth?